I've been away in Tanzania, Africa, to observe the work of World Vision in impoverished communities in that country. I've been traveling with Tim Andrews, who serves as the National Director of World Vision Tanzania. And one afternoon, Tim shared a personal story with me. He told me how back in October of 1992, a friend of his mother's, quote, prophesied that Tim and his wife, Terry, would have a baby boy at that time next year. This, quote, prophecy inspired some hope for Tim and his wife, Terry, because they had struggled with infertility for some years. They'd been told by their physician that there was a greater than 95% chance that they would never be able to conceive. But a year rolled around, October of 1993 came, and they still weren't parents. And so Tim, frustrated, shot off a message to his mother and said, "Tell your prophet friend that when I return to the United States, I'll be bringing some big African rocks with me. Because the Bible says you're to stone the false prophet." Now, of course, Tim was joking, but his choice of humor betrayed the anger and the anguish that he was feeling. Well, later in that same month of October 1993, Tim and his wife, Terry, decided to visit a fertility clinic there in Africa to see if there was anything they could do to boost their chances of becoming biological parents. And while Terry was being tested, one of the staff members said, "Do you know that she's pregnant right now?" And Tim says, how can that be? How is that possible? And the physician said, "Don't you know how a person gets pregnant?" So I know that, but this wasn't supposed to be possible for us. And then it dawned on Tim and Terry that the prophecy of the woman didn't refer to a son that was born a year from that time. She made that pronouncement, but that they would conceive a son. And sure enough, the following June 16th, they gave birth to a son that they named Joseph. And June 16th would actually go on to become, in Africa, the Day of the Child, not because of his birth, but for other reasons. But his birth proved to be prophetic in this sense, that when he was a young boy, his mom, Terry, wanted to find some playmates for him. They were living in a Muslim community, and his mom invited some of the neighbor kids over for some games and to teach them about Jesus. The Muslims are fine with learning about Jesus because they consider him a great prophet. And without any planning or strategy, this small playgroup would eventually morph into a ministry called Children in Christ, and has now reached more than 1 million African children. Amazing. There are times when God can speak to us through a complete stranger. And Abraham and Sarah experience this in Genesis 18 when three strangers show up at their tent and bring a message from God for them. And so if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn to Genesis 18. The text will come up on the screen in just a moment. Listen to God's word. "The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of the Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them, and he bowed low to the ground. He said, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant.' 'Very well,' they answered. 'Do as you say.' So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quick,' he said, 'get three seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread.' Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk." This would be an ancient kind of yogurt. "And the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. 'Where's your wife Sarah?' they asked him. 'There in the tent,' he said. Then one of them said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? Then the Lord said to Abraham, did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied, and she said, I did not laugh. But he, and this is God, by the way, said, yes, you did laugh. So who to believe there? Let's take a moment to pray. Living God, we thank you that in your wisdom, you allowed this story to be preserved and contained in Holy Scripture. And as we look at this text today, and as we consider the experience of our lives and those around us, we pray that you would answer the question, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything too hard for you? Speak to us, we pray, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So we're going to look at this passage this morning, and we want to ask the question, why is it that sometimes God allows us to face a seemingly impossible situation? And I believe the answer from the passage is so that we can know that nothing is too difficult for God. Nothing. So in the text, we see in verse 1 that Abraham is sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. We also read in verse 1 that the Lord appears to Abraham near the great trees of the Mamre. Now, when you see the word Lord in caps like this in Scripture, know that it's a reference to the God of the universe. Now, there are words in the Hebrew and Greek Scriptures, the original texts, where we can translate the words Lord, but they don't refer to God. They refer to a human being, a man of standing. And when this is the case, the Bible translators use the lowercase. So for example, in verse 12, we read when Sarah hears that she's going to have a baby in her old age, she says, am I worn out and isn't my Lord too old for us to have a baby? Now, when she says my Lord in this context, she's not referring to God, but her husband. I know that most couples, as far as I know today, you know, even if they respect their spouses, don't refer to their husband as my Lord. So I know Grace respects Matt down here, but I can't imagine you saying my Lord, you know, so yeah, unless you're wanting to amuse me or him or something, you know. But in olden days, you know, in times gone past, wives would sometimes refer to their husband as my Lord. And this is how Sarah refers to her husband, but it's in lowercase. But here in the passage, we see that the Lord appears to Abraham and Sarah at their tent, and the word is in caps. So this tells us that of the three visitors, one apparently is a physical embodiment of the living God. And biblical scholars point out that the other two are likely angels or divine messengers of some kind, because they seem to have suprahuman powers. For example, without being introduced to Abraham's wife, they know that her name is Sarah. They also know that Abraham and Sarah have been struggling with infertility for decades. And curiously, they also know that Sarah, even though they ask, where is she? They know that she's eavesdropping on their conversation. And at first, Abraham apparently does not believe or regard his visitors as divine, because he addresses them as my Lord in verse 3, lowercase. But as he spends time with them, apparently he has an intuition that maybe he is receiving a kind of visitation from God. How do we know that? Because in the passage, it's clear that Abraham, though he's 100 years old, he's acting as if these guests allow him to serve them, that they will be doing him a great favor. We also see that Abraham goes well beyond the typical expectations of Bedouin hospitality by offering his guests, his sojourners that are passing by, something that goes well beyond what a host would typically serve in the ancient Near East in this time period. For example, he has this tender, choice calf sacrificed for them, offering them fresh meat. And fresh meat wasn't considered a staple fare at this time. It was considered a food fit for a royal, lavish banquet. We also see that Abraham, as his guests are eating, is standing by a tree nearby, but he's not with them. This would be the posture that a servant would take. And if Abraham has an intuition that he is receiving a kind of divine or angelic visitation, he's right, because one of them in verse 10 suddenly says, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now, this suggestion seems utterly impossible, both to Abraham and to Sarah, because Sarah at this time is about 90 years old, so way beyond the age of childbearing. And these words probably sound not only ridiculous to Sarah and Abraham, but also cruel and painful. You know, Sarah's been through a lot of suffering in her lifetime. 3 decades earlier, Sarah feels compelled to leave her father's household, the place where she would have received her social identity and financial security, and to go with her husband Abraham into an unknown place. And then when they entered into Egypt, her husband Abraham had this sense that powerful men would be attracted to his beautiful wife and that they might kill him in order to get her. And so he says, "Sarah, don't tell anyone you're my wife. Tell everyone you're my sister." And as a result of that lie, Sarah ends up being taken as a wife for Pharaoh, enters his harem. And so she would have felt totally abandoned by her husband and probably completely forgotten by God. And in a culture where having a family meant everything, Sarah had never been able to conceive a child. When she was 65, she thought God had said, "You will one day become a mother," but 25 years passed, a quarter of a century, nothing has happened. And so when these three strangers, when one of them steps up and says, "You're going to have a baby boy at this time next year," it probably feels like a scab is being ripped off of a wound. You know, some of you know, if you've been around 10th for a while, early in my own marriage, my wife and I experienced a pregnancy complication. Our physician told us that because of that, it would be very difficult to achieve pregnancy in the future. 5 years pass, nothing happens for us on the pregnancy front. And then I'm reading my one-year Bible with selections for each day. And on one of those days, I'm reading Isaiah 43, where the prophet says, where God says through his messenger, "See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland." I've read this text many times before, but on that particular morning, it was like the text was jumping off the page into my heart. And I had the sense, this is for my wife. God is about to do something new for her. But didn't say anything to her. Several days later, I'm reading through my one-year Bible. The text of the day comes from another passage in Isaiah where the prophet says, "Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor." And again, it's like the text is leaping off the page right into my soul, and I'm convinced it's for my wife, but I'm too afraid to tell her because I don't want to get her hopes up and have her disappointed yet again. In retrospect, it was clear God was speaking, but I just didn't have the faith to believe, or I was just too afraid to hurt my wife. But these messengers from God didn't share my hesitation because they were absolutely convinced that they had a message from God. And so they said to Abraham, as Sarah was eavesdropping, "This time next year, we'll be back. And your wife will have a baby boy." Now, as I was preparing this message, I asked my wife in our kitchen this question. Why do you think it's the case in Scripture where many of the significant births occur to couples who are facing down infertility, or to use the old harsh biblical word, are experiencing barrenness. So for example, Abraham is 100, Sarah is 90. They've never been able to have a baby. And then God enables them to miraculously conceive, and they give birth to Isaac. Isaac means laughter. When they first heard, or second heard, that they would become parents in their old age, they just laughed in disbelief and in anguish. But then they laughed in joy, and so they named their son Ishak, which means laughter. Well, Isaac grows up. He marries a woman named Rebecca, and they can't have a baby. They're infertile. And then eventually God miraculously opens Rebecca's womb, and she has a baby named Jacob. Jacob grows up. He marries a woman named Rachel. She can't have a baby. God miraculously opens her womb, and she has a boy named Joseph. Fast forward. There's another couple named Elkanah and Hannah. They're not as famous, but they can't have a baby as a couple. God miraculously opens Hannah's womb, and she has a boy that she named Samuel, who becomes a great prophet. Fast forward even further to what we call the New Testament part of the Bible. God approaches this aged couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth, maybe not quite as old as Abraham and Sarah, but well beyond childbearing years, and opens Elizabeth's womb, and she has a baby that they named John, who will be known to history as John the Baptist. And then most amazingly of all, the angel Gabriel approaches a teenager named Mary, a peasant girl from Bethlehem, who's never been with a man in that way, and says, "You're going to become a mother of a boy." And she says, "How can that be? I've never been with a man in that kind of way." And God says, through the angel Gabriel, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the one born in you will be the Holy One, called the Son of God." So I'm in my kitchen. I say, why is it? It's not all in all the cases, but in many of the cases in Scripture where there is a significant birth, the couple is facing down infertility. They cannot achieve pregnancy. And my wife said, "Well, you know, I think a lot of couples regard their children as a gift, even a gift from God. But when you're trying to get pregnant and you can't, and then God does a miracle and opens your womb, you have an even deeper sense that this child is a gift from God, and so you're more inclined to offer that child to God and his service." If you were here in January on a particular Sunday, you may recall that my colleague, Catlin Allen, our pastor of student ministries, was preaching. And partway during his message, he became very open and vulnerable. And he said, "My wife, Michelle, and I experienced a miscarriage some time ago, and we've been struggling with infertility ever since." And he said courageously and very openly, I have fertility issues." And he began to cry. And a lot of you spontaneously prayed for him and Michelle in that moment and asked for God's intervention and mercy in their lives. And later that very month, in January of this year, they conceived. And about 6 weeks ago, they gave birth to a beautiful baby girl named Taya. And so Michelle and I have been in contact this week, and she's got her hands full with this newborn, but she took time to write these words. Michelle said, "Catlin and I feel, without a doubt, we need to dedicate her, Taya, to God, because before she was even conceived, God was writing her story. Taya's story exudes the miraculous power of God, and she is ultimately his. When they conceived, their fertility, you know, doctors and staff members said, how could this have happened? This wasn't supposed to happen without, you know, some kind of medical intervention. Taya's story is an example to all of us that God hears our deepest desires and unfulfilled dreams, no matter what they may be, no matter what it may be. A desire, a dream for a spouse, a baby, a specific career, financial freedom. And that God desires for us to press in, worship while we wait on our unanswered prayers. And if the dream comes to fruition, to, in return, offer the gift back to God. And so Catelyn and Michelle really feel that Taya is a gift from God, and so they want to offer her back to him. Now, let me make a clarification here. In Abraham and Sarah's experience, and in Michelle and Catelyn's experience, their desire to become biological parents coincided with God's will for their life and a promise that God had given them both as couples. Scripture doesn't guarantee that God will give us every single one of our heart desires. Often our desires are an indicator that this is God's will for us, but not always. But what Scripture does promise is that when God makes a commitment to you, when God says he will do something, he will deliver on that word, that God is faithful. And so if God gives you a promise for a relationship, a child, whether it's biological or, in the case of our friends Daryl and Sharon Johnson, kids through adoption, or a job, or some hope that is fulfilled, God is going to make that happen. God will come through for you on his promises because he is faithful. It may not be in your preferred timeline, but it'll happen. It will happen. And sometimes the promise that God gives us isn't just for us personally, but for a community or a world that we are a part of. Some of you may know if you've been around for a while. When I first arrived here at 10th Church about 20 years ago, it was a different community, and the people here told me that this church had its heyday back in the 1950s. Those were the glory years and the good old days. And that across the years, this faith community had dwindled and aged in every sense of that word. And there was a woman who was part of our community at the time named Elaine, and she's still alive, living, retired in White Rock with her husband, Lauren. And she came up to me one day and she said, Ken, I feel like 10th Church is a woman, is like a woman who has lost her youthful beauty. She said, I've been praying for this church for a long time. And I feel that God gave me a passage, a promise from Isaiah for this church. And I want to share it with you. And so she opened up her Bible and she read it in this version. And she said, you know, I don't know if I can even do this, but God here is talking about Jerusalem, but I believe that he gave this to me for 10th, for this community. And so she said, I'm going to substitute some words here. And so she opens up her Bible, as I said, and she said, this is what I sense God is saying to us as a community. Because I love Zion, because I love 10th, because my heart yearns for 10th, I will not cease to pray for her or cry out to God on her behalf until she shines forth in righteousness and is glorious in his salvation. And she said, I've been praying for this community. And then she continued to read, the nations will one day see 10th's righteousness. Kings, leaders will be blinded by your glory, and God will confer on you a new name. He will hold 10th aloft in his hands for all to see, a splendid crown for the King of Kings. Never again will 10th be called the God-forsaken land or the land that God forgot. Your name will be the land of God's delight and the bride. For the Lord delights in you and will claim you as his own. Your children will care for you. O Jerusalem, O 10th, with joy like that of a young man who marries a virgin. And God will rejoice over you as a bridegroom with his bride. And at the time, I appreciated her sincerity, but it just seemed like this couldn't happen. It just seemed like an impossible promise at the time. But as I look back over 20 years, God is fulfilling this promise to us here. You know, a lot of us are aware of the fact that the spotlight has befallen Harvey Weinstein, this Hollywood producer who's been accused by many women of either sexual harassment or assault. And I'm deeply grateful that Ashley Judd, this actress, has courageously stepped forward and has encouraged women who have been the victims of sexual exploitation to write the hashtag #MeToo on their social media pages, on their blogs. And apparently, like, millions of women have done this. And so this is now front and center in public conversation, and And women, and I think men too, are saying, we're not going to stand for business as usual insofar as this is concerned. Things better change. And so could we imagine God promising us a world where women are no longer exploited in this way, where that kind of abuse is vastly reduced? Can we believe God for that? I've just been in Africa, as I mentioned, and Africa is a country that is, in many places, financially impoverished, not culturally impoverished, obviously, but in many cases, financially so. And we've been able to move the needle as a planet on global poverty to some degree in the last 35 years. And so, for example, 35 years ago or so, 40,000 people were dying of starvation every single day. That number has dropped to 17,000. According to Gary Haugen, the founder of the International Justice Mission, there was a time when 50% of our planet lived on a dollar or less a day. That number has dropped from 50% to 15%. We're moving in the right direction in some ways, but we still have a long ways to go. Could we believe God for a promise that one day global hunger and abject poverty would be totally eradicated? To paraphrase the rock star Bono, could we believe that our planet would one day be the kind of place where you live does not determine whether you live or die? Could we believe in a planet in which where you live does not determine whether you live or die? And when God makes a promise to you, whether it's to you as an individual or for your community or world, the fulfillment of that promise ultimately is not dependent on your faith and the quality of your faith, but on the faithfulness of God. When God began to tell Abraham and Sarah that they would become parents of a boy, they both laughed in disbelief. And yet God came through for them. God came through for them. As we fast forward to Christmas, which is just around the corner, remember that when God came to Mary, this unwed teenager, this peasant girl, and said, you're going to become a mother. And Mary responds by saying, how is that even possible? I've never been with a man in that kind of intimate way. And the angel Gabriel says to her, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the one born in you will be holy. He will be called the Son of God. And Mary, this simple teenager, simply said, may it be to me as you have said. So she has faith. But rewind about 6 months. That same angel Gabriel approaches her relatives, Zechariah and Elizabeth. As I mentioned, they're this aged couple well beyond childbearing years. And Gabriel says to Zechariah, I know you've been unable to have a child across your whole lifetime, but you and Elizabeth are going to have a baby in your old age. Zechariah does not believe the angel. And so the angel strikes him dumb. Zechariah literally cannot speak until their baby is born. But their baby is born, and he and Elizabeth give the baby the name John, and John is known by history as the great John the Baptist. Zechariah didn't believe, but God still delivers a baby for them. You see, when God makes a promise to you, the fulfillment of that promise is not necessarily dependent on your faith, but on the faithfulness of God. My professor, John Jefferson Davis, who taught me in seminary, a very respected theologian, has said, insofar as God is concerned, it is not the perfection of your faith that matters, but the direction of your faith. It's not the perfection of your faith that matters, it's the direction of your faith. That encourages me because I tend to waver in doubt. And yet I know even when I doubt that God will be faithful to his promises. I close with words from the Apostle Paul from Romans 4 as he reflects on the God of his ancient spiritual forebear, Abraham, and Abraham's God, who is our God. And the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 4 that the God of Abraham is the one who brings life to the dead, The God of Abraham is the one who calls into existence the things that are not. Paul writes, against all hope, Abraham believed and so became the father of many nations. And though his body was as good as dead at age 100, and though his wife's womb was as good as dead at age 90, Abraham did not waver in unbelief, although he did for a while. Paul's being very generous. Abraham did not waver in unbelief concerning the promise of God, but was strengthened in faith, gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God for whom nothing is too difficult. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and our Lord Jesus Christ is the God who brings life to the dead and the God who calls into existence the things that are not. And so may you be fully persuaded that God has the power to do what he has promised. Let's pray. This space of prayer, would you simply open your heart to God and say, I'm open to whatever word or promise you want to give me. I'm open. Help me believe. Help me trust. And though you may wait, and though you may waver, as God speaks to you, he will fulfill that promise. He will deliver because he is faithful. And so may you be fully persuaded that God has the power to do what he is promising. In the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.